question here in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, very well-known passage, where the Lord asks, why will you die? What a question. Why will you die? You may remember a few years ago when the Wembley Stadium was being built, a lot of attention given to it in the media. Its completion was way behind schedule. And it kept on saying it's going to be finished by such and such a date, and it wasn't, and kept on putting back the date and so on. It came out that there was a bad relationship between the contractors who were responsible for building the Wembley Stadium. And the TV news reporter said eventually, you see, they're into the blame game. That was the problem. They're into the blame game where it wasn't getting done. And interesting, coming down from Yorkshire, listening to the news, the question of what to do with Zimbabwe now since the recent elections and the United Nations, a resolution that's been put forward. And there's some difference amongst the leading nations there as to what to do. And again, interesting, the same phrase was used on the news last night. Well, they're involved in the blame game, blaming each other, the resolution, but it's not been fully supported, what to do. The blame game. Generally agreed that we live today in what we call a blame culture. Television adverts encourage people to seek compensation for even minor accidents. They've had an accident, and they're encouraged to go and seek some compensation. Typical would be someone is interviewed or gives a story of their experience, and that they've made a successful claim. And this is to encourage others to do the same. And the viewers are assured that the compensation you deserve could be just a phone call away, and yes, you'll get 100% of the full amount, and so on. You know, these things are emphasized, aren't they? That the purpose of these adverts, and we keep getting them, don't we? The purpose is that we all ask ourselves, has anything happened to me or to you for which I could possibly blame someone else? Anything happened to you, you could possibly blame someone else. And if you could, and there may be some money in it, some cash for you. It might have been caused by your own carelessness, actually, or just a genuine accident, because there are such things as genuine accidents. That doesn't matter. If you can find someone to blame, you may get compensation. The blame game, the blame culture. My son Jonathan, when he first became a lawyer, he had a small scar on his neck following minor surgery. It was quite small, and it wasn't bothering them all that much. But he was told by his fellow lawyers, oh, you claim, Jonathan, that should be worth a few £1,000 compensation against the surgeon who left you with that small scar. You know, that's a great temptation after years as a poor student. Thankfully, he didn't go down that road. As he said, he didn't go into law for that kind of thing. But there was a temptation there. Blame somebody. Get some money out of it. As a family, we see the other side of things with our son-in-law, who's just recently become a hospital consultant. And there, the doctors and the hospitals are faced again and again with people suing the hospital for compensation. There's the other side, on the receiving end. That's a different matter, isn't it? The blame game. Seeking compensation. A few years ago, October 2004, some men dug up some pavement on the side of the road, the pavement where you walk along the road. They dug it up, and they damaged the pavement deliberately to injure themselves. They took pictures of the damaged pavement. They fell over the pavement, and they actually had some bruises and some cuts. So having damaged the pavement and then deliberately fallen over it, they then went to claim compensation from the council. Fortunately, it was all caught on CCTV. The cameras caught them digging up the pavement and then falling over and injuring themselves. But you see, the blame culture encourages that kind of thing. In 2005, a paramedic was called to a house. A man was seriously ill. He saved the life of a man who had a heart attack. He got there in time. He was able to see to the man, care for him, and he saved his life. And then, of course, he got him to hospital. The paramedic, when he finished, he He carefully locked the man's house, as he left for the hospital. But when the man came back from hospital a couple of weeks later, he found that the television had been left on. The paramedic hadn't gone into the other room and hadn't realized that the television was on. He'd left the television on, hadn't switched it off. So when the man came home and realized, he sued the paramedic for the cost of electricity, even though that man had saved his life. He sued him for the cost of electricity. Hard to believe. And even more bizarre, a school employee was sacked for being regularly late for work. Do you have a problem with that? Getting up in the morning? Do you turn up for work? Does that cause you problems, difficulty? What does your boss think about it? Well, this man was regularly late for work. And so eventually he was sacked. But he mounted a serious legal defense against this sacking based on the argument that he suffered, listen, he suffered from chronic lateness syndrome. Now, you try that with your boss. You try that with your employer. Sorry, I can't get a bit. I suffer from chronic lateness syndrome. Well, he mounted a serious legal defense on that basis. Friend, we live in a blame culture where people don't want to take responsibility for their actions, even when they're lazy and can't get up in the morning. They don't want to take responsibility. Want to blame somebody else. It's not my fault, it's yours, it's theirs, it's him, it's her, it's them. And I suppose there is something in all of us that wants to make excuses. We all make excuses. Wants to justify ourselves. We can all be quick to point the finger, to shift the blame onto someone else. You'll have noticed, I'm sure, that people are very quick to blame God when things go wrong, particularly. Even though perhaps normally they wouldn't bother with God. They haven't time for God, they don't go to church, they don't pray, they don't read the Bible, they don't concern themselves with God. But when something goes wrong, then they start blaming God. Why did God allow that? What have I done to deserve that from God? It's good to have someone to blame, to point the finger, to vent our rage against. Now, my friends, this passage in the Bible, here in Ezekiel 33, it tells us that God holds us, you and me, holds us responsible for our own actions and for our own souls. God holds us responsible. The blame game does not work with God. You cannot shift the blame for your actions and for the care of your own soul. You cannot shift that blame and that responsibility to God. The context is that God holds his people responsible to warn others about the consequences of their sin. Let me just show you that verse 7, here in Ezekiel 33. God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, "Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel, so hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if I do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will be saved from yourself." God is saying, look, you're responsible. You who are my people, you're responsible to warn, to explain, to present my message to my people. And if you do it faithfully, well, then you've discharged your responsibility. But if you don't, and they perish, I will hold you responsible. It's a passage about responsibility. The up-to-date application would be, God holds us Christians responsible to warn unbelievers of the danger that they're in as unforgiven sinners, as people who've got to give an account of their lives to God. God holds us responsible to make the gospel clear. Now, this is a great challenge for all of us who are Christians, especially for those of us who preach, who explain the Bible and teach and preach the word of God. We are responsible to God to preach the gospel clearly. And we can't shift the responsibility onto anyone else. So this is a passage about accepting responsibility for our own actions, what we do, the way we live, how we conduct ourselves, and for our own souls, responsible. And then the responsibility for non-Christians, those who are not yet Christian, not yet the Lord's people, becomes very serious in verse 11, doesn't it? As sure as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? As sure as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not want the wicked to die, to perish, to be lost, to go to hell. Friend, if you're not a Christian, God holds you responsible. God isn't the cause of your sin. God doesn't make you sin. God doesn't make you do wrong. God isn't the cause. He's not the author of your sin. He's not the cause of your guilt. He's not the cause of your spiritual death, of your punishment. You are. God refuses to take the blame for your actions, for your mistakes, for your failures, for your shortcomings. You can't pass that blame on to God. God holds us responsible for our sins. And even if you don't blame God, there's a danger of fatalism. I met a man some years ago when I was preaching in Scotland, in the north of Scotland, Inverness. He was a very religious man. He was there in church every Sunday, the minister told me. But he wasn't a Christian. He came to church, never missed. Since childhood, he'd always been brought up in church and came to church regularly. But he wasn't a Christian. And the minister said, well, you see, the problem is he's just resigned himself to believe that he can do nothing at all. He doesn't have any responsibility. Only God, it's God's responsibility to save him. And he does nothing. He doesn't see it's his responsibility to seek the Lord and to call upon the Lord. It's sort of a fatalism. Well, if God's going to save me, he'll save me. And he does nothing to seek God's grace and forgiveness. I read the story once of three men in a boat. It's not the familiar one. In the boat, apparently, was a Muslim and a Christian. And there was a third man who fell out of the boat, and it was dangerous. The man fell overboard. And the Muslim said, if it's the will of Allah, he will be saved. But he did nothing to help him. But the Christian saw there was a rope in the boat, and he got the rope, and he threw the rope out into the water, and the man got hold of it, and he hauled him in, and he rescued him. Now, the Christian agreed, of course, that if it was God's will, he would be saved. Of course he believed that. If it's God's will, he would be saved. But he used the means that God had provided to save him. That was the rope. There was a rope in the boat. He threw in the rope. That was the means that was there to help the man. Friends, Christianity is not fatalism. The future of your soul, of your life, of where you spend eternity, is not fatalism. It is true. Of course it's true. Only God can save you. Only God can make you a Christian. Only God has the power to change your heart and bring you to life spiritually, to forgive your sins and make you a child of God. Yes, only God can do that. But you must use the means that God has provided, the rope in the boat. What's the means? A wonderful, wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given his Son. God so loved the world. He's given his one and only Son, that all who will trust in him, believe in him, will not perish, but have eternal life. We must trust the Savior. We must get hold of the rope that God has given. The means, the clear way of salvation that God has provided, that we can be forgiven, to repent, to turn from our sin and trust Christ. The American president, you may have heard of him, Harry Truman, years ago, and famously said that he kept a notice on his desk in the White House in America. He kept this note there, the buck stops here. He always reminded himself of that. Friend, write that over your soul this morning. Write it over your soul. The buck stops here. If you don't become a Christian, if you remain an unbeliever, if you're lost forever, if you go to hell when you die, you and you alone are responsible. You'll only have yourself to blame. Just because we live in a blame culture, you cannot shift the blame onto God or to anyone else. Please be very, very clear about this. No doubt many will fall foul of the blame culture and try to blame others. Some will try to blame God. Indeed, they do blame God. Why? Why hasn't God saved me? He surely has the ability. After all, he's God. Why hasn't he saved me? He saved others, thousands of them, millions of them. Why doesn't he save me? Why doesn't he perform the same miracle in my life that he has in others? I'll hold God responsibility. God responsible if I am finally lost, if I finally go to hell. There are people who blame God for not saving them. My friend, are you going to sue God for compensation? You going to hire a lawyer in hell and start litigation proceedings against the Almighty? You going to try and escape from your responsibility even beyond the grave? And still make excuses? And blame others? Well, if you are, the answer is here. Verse 8, that wicked man will die for his sin. Verse 9, he will die for his sin. You're responsible and you'll die, you'll perish, you'll be lost. It will be your sin. And your responsibility alone. Your sin that condemns you. You have the same responsibility as everyone else has to value your soul and to seek salvation. You're not a puppet on a string. You're not. You're not a robot. You're not a programmed computer that can only do what's programmed into it. You're not. You're a responsible thinking person with a brain. Made in the image of God, with a mind, a will, a conscience that knows what's right and knows what's wrong and is speaking to you even now and saying, yes, this is right, this is true. I do need to become a Christian. I do need to pray. I do need to ask the Lord to save me. I do need to trust the Lord Jesus. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. God wants you to turn, my friend, if you're not a Christian. God isn't going to let you shift the blame to him. You're responsible for your soul. Now, some will blame God, yes. Some will try and blame ministers. I'm sure they do. Why didn't those ministers make the gospel clearer? They will blame ministers. That Bill Dyer, that Andy Ball, those other men who came to preach, why weren't they more urgent? Why didn't they make me more serious? Why didn't they make me understand, make me believe, wake me up from my carelessness and my indifference? Why didn't they do it? It's their fault. Can I say that this is what ministers most dread? Being accused of this by people who are perishing. It's terribly serious. We do realize our responsibility. We do. It's frightening. It's true we fail. It's true that we don't preach as powerfully as we should, as passionately as we know we ought to, as vividly, as clearly, as alarmingly as we know we should. We're very, very conscious of our failings as preachers. But my friend, this does not excuse you because I fail, because others fail to make the gospel more clear. As long as we warn you faithfully, despite our failings, you've heard enough, more than enough, to know that you need to get right with God. To know that your soul is precious and in immortal danger. To know that heaven and hell are eternal realities and not just fables. And you know that we who preach, despite our failings, are desperately serious men. We wouldn't dare speak about such awesome things if we were not serious. As long as we warn you faithfully, and as long as we point you to Jesus Christ as a wonderful, wonderful Savior, as long as we point you to him, you can't shift the blame onto us. Your soul is your responsibility. Some will blame God, some will blame ministers, some will try and blame the church. Yes, those Christians at Netley, they didn't pray hard enough for me to be saved. They didn't. They didn't radiate their faith as brightly as they should have done. They didn't share their testimony and their personal experience of the Lord Jesus as vividly as they might have done. Their welcome and their friendship didn't convey the love of Jesus as much as it should have done. And again, as Christians, and the folks here, they'd have to plead guilty. As Christians, we're not as prayerful as we ought to be, are we? We're not. We're not as zealous. We're not as radiant. We're not as loving as we should be. And believe you me, that bothers us as Christians and bothers the folk here very much. We know we have to answer to God for our failure. But our failure will not excuse you, my friend. You've seen enough to know that the Christians here are very committed in their faith. They're not here for fun every Sunday and during the week studying the Bible and praying and working with children and bringing the gospel to the old people and all the rest of the tremendous work that goes on in a church like this. The folks here are not playing games. They're serious people. Jesus has become real to them. Jesus has transformed their lives. Jesus means everything to them. And despite their failings, they try to love and honor and worship and obey Jesus Christ 7 days a week. And they desperately want to spend eternity with him in heaven. Now you know that. And you know that they want you to spend eternity in heaven as well. Yes, Christians fail. But blaming Christians who are not perfect will not excuse you, my friend. You cannot blame them. God asks, why will you die? Why will you die? He clearly puts the responsibility upon you. He doesn't say, why am I letting you die? He doesn't say, why am I causing you to die? He doesn't say, why are my ministers letting you die? He's not saying, why is my church letting you die? Nor does he blame the devil, interestingly enough, which some people do. He doesn't blame the devil for you not becoming a Christian. No, God says, why will you die? The ball's in your court, my friend. Absolutely. He clearly puts it upon you. God exonerates himself. He removes the blame from himself. As sure as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways, their wicked ways, and live. And look at what God has done to prove his desire for you to do that. Let's quickly look at this. First of all, God is willing to forgive your sin, all of it. This is how willing God is for you to become a Christian. He's willing to forgive all your sin. Jesus said, all manner of sin, listen, all manner of sin and wickedness will be forgiven you. All manner of sin. Whatever you've done, all manner of sin and wickedness will be forgiven you. Nobody will go to hell because their sin was too bad for God to forgive them. God says again, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. What a promise. I'll heal their ways. I'll love them freely. Great man in the Old Testament, King David. But he was a sinner. He was an adulterer and he committed murder. Terrible. Yet God forgave him. He asked for forgiveness and God forgave him. Peter, Jesus' close friend Peter, he denied Jesus with swearing several times. But he was desperately sorry. He asked for forgiveness and the Lord forgave him. Saul of Tarsus, who became the great apostle Paul and wrote much of the New Testament, he loathed Jesus. He had his followers persecuted and flung into prison. He called himself the worst or the chief of sinners. He was desperately ashamed of the sinful life that he lived, but he sought forgiveness and the Lord forgave him. Almost certainly Mary Magdalene was an openly godless woman. But again, she was wonderfully forgiven. And what about the prodigal son who wished that his father was dead and went off and squandered his father's wealth with prostitutes and wild living. But he came back desperately sorry for his sin and his father forgave him. My friend, are you worse than these people? Are you? Is your sin more wicked so that somehow your sin can't be forgiven? All these people were forgiven. You can be forgiven. Whatever you've done, all manner of sin and wickedness will be forgiven, says Jesus. Nobody will go to hell because their sin was too bad for God to forgive them. God has made adequate provision, abundant provision, so that all your sin can be forgiven. If it's not forgiven, it's your fault, and you are to blame. Nobody will go to hell because Jesus was not willing to save them and to transform their lives. Listen again to Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. He says he longed to gather the people of Jerusalem as a hen gathers her little chicks under her wings, to care for them and to protect them and shelter them. But he says, I long to do it, but you weren't willing. It was your fault. You were not willing. I would welcome you. I would receive you like a hen protecting her chicks. But you were hard-hearted. You wouldn't have it. Listen to Jesus praying for those who savagely put him on that cruel cross. Remember how he prayed? Father, oh Father, forgive them. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. Look at Jesus hanging on that cross with his arms stretched out to embrace and to save. He had no need to be there. He's God. He's the Lord of glory. His home is in the beauty of heaven. What's he doing bleeding in agony on that hideous cross? What's he doing there? My friend, he's there to save his people. People like you and me. That's how far he's willing to go, to save and to transform the lives of his people. If you were just a fraction as willing to be saved as he is willing to save you, you'd have been a Christian long ago. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to save. You certainly cannot shift the blame upon him. But Jesus is not only willing, he's not just full of good intention. He's able to say. He's able to do it. Could it possibly be, my friend, that you're so bad, you're so awful, you're so hard, that somehow even the Lord Jesus Christ is not able to save you? Really? Really? The Old Testament describes amazing transformations. For example, particularly King Manasseh. Have you ever read the story of King Manasseh? One of the worst and the vilest men who ever lived. It's a shocking, just to read the life of this evil man. And yet the Lord transformed him and made him into a totally different man. Are you worse than a man like that? In the New Testament, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, he was a blatantly greedy, dishonest traitor to his nation. The Lord transformed that man. We read of Jesus meeting a Samaritan woman at the well. She had a whole string of men. She was thoroughly immoral. But the Lord transformed her and gave her a new life. We read of the Gadarene demoniac, a man who's utterly possessed by evil, in serious league with the devil, who terrorized the whole neighborhood where he lived. But that man was set free and transformed, a wonderful new life. We read of the Philippian jailer who had care of Paul and Silas, a hard, cruel, unfeeling man. But he found salvation, a new life in Christ. I could go on and on. And history is just the same. Sometimes we sing a wonderful hymn by John Newton called Amazing Grace. Well, it was Amazing Grace that saved that man because he was a slave trader. He traded in human flesh, in human lives. He was a utterly vile slave trader of all things. That's what he was. That's how he made his living for years. God transformed that man. Gave him a new life. He became a wonderful Christian leader in this country. And we sing his hymns today. Amazing grace that saved a man, a wretch like me. Are you worse than him? Are you worse than a slave trader? Friend, the Lord can change you. Some years ago, the church at Pontefract was accused by somebody who was angry, read about some of the people in the church, and was angry because this is what she said. She said, some of the biggest rogues and vagabonds in Pontefract are in that church. And she was angry because she didn't think the people like that, those sort of people, should be in a church. And she was angry. She was shouting in the street outside the church. What are people like that doing in a church? The Lord had saved them. The Lord had transformed their lives. Yes, they were godless. Yes, they were notorious in Pontefract for their sin and their violence and their wickedness. But God had transformed them, and they were in the church as Christians saved. Are you worse than people like that? Friend, Jesus is not only willing and full of good intentions, he's able to transform you and to give you a new life. And if you're not a Christian, he's telling you in this passage and right through the Bible, it's your responsibility. You can't blame him. He's willing, he's able. And Jesus has filled the Bible with wonderful invitations. The Bible overflows with open invitations. We read, let me just give you one or two. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened. Wonderful invitations. The Bible says, give ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Come all you are thirsty. Come to the waters. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Invitations. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Invitation. The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Everyone. That's what the Lord wants. What an invitation. And not only invitation, but promises. Look at the wonderful promises. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Terrible sins. But they'll be white. Washed, clean. What a promise. Whoever comes to me, I'll never turn away, says Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Never. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. What promises? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If we confess our sins, and we need to. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Why? Well, because the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. What promises, dear friends? Ultimately, then, remaining a non-Christian, if you're not yet a Christian, if you're not yet forgiven, it is your own choice. Great bishop of some years ago, great Bishop Ryle said this, the loss of man's soul is always attributed in Scripture to man's own lack of will to be saved. Always in Scripture attributed to man's own lack of will to be saved. If you're not a Christian, my friend, it's your own lack of will to be saved. Distinguished theologian Dr. Packer said, the unbeliever has preferred to be by himself, without God, defying God, having God against him, him or her, of course, and he shall have his preference. Nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. The essence of God's action in wrath is to give men what they choose. Nothing more and nothing less. What they choose. Which means that dying without Christ, being lost, being unforgiven, going to hell, is clearly the sinner's own choice. And as we finish this morning, God's question to you is this, why do that? Why? Why make that choice? Why will you die? What reason could you have for making that choice? God asks you, why are you choosing the wrong path? Why are you still on the broad road that leads to destruction? Why have you set your face away from heaven and towards hell? Why do you cling to your sins and refuse God's forgiveness? Why are you not yet a Christian? God says, answer me, give me an answer. Why will you die? The Bible, of course, gives the answer, isn't it? Jesus said, you will not come to me that you may have life. That's the reason. You won't come to me. You won't ask. You won't seek. You won't knock. You won't call. You won't turn. You won't trust. You won't repent. There's the answer. You will not come to me that you may have life. God holds you responsible because it is your own choice. Well, we saw at the beginning, didn't we, that the whole passage is about responsibility. My responsibility as a preacher to make this gospel message very clear. Friends, I've tried to do that with all my failings. I honestly have tried to do that this morning. I've tried to be clear so that you'll never be able to blame me. That preacher just didn't make it clear. I couldn't follow him. I couldn't understand what he was getting at. I've tried everything I know to make the message clear. But you can't blame me. But my friend, God is equally concerned that you can't blame him either. Because at the end, he makes a remarkable final appeal, as if God takes the pen himself, or if you like, the microphone, to his mouth, and God himself says, turn, turn, why will you die? Is it with God's heart appeal, his final appeal here? Turn, turn, why will you die? God appeals to you personally. He puts the ball into your court. It's a fearful picture, if you think about it. Here is you, running away from God into eternal sorrow and sadness and misery. And as it were, God's appeal ringing in your ears as you're running away. God is calling after you. Turn, turn. Don't go on running away. Stop running. Stop and think. Turn. Friend, how can you go on any longer running away when God is calling after you? Turn, turn. Why will you die? All this just underlines what we've been saying right the way through. If in the light of this appeal from God, you still harden your heart, if you still refuse to trust Jesus and to put your faith in him, my friend, you truly are responsible. The blame game is over for you, isn't it? You only have yourself to blame. And the tragedy is that you'll blame yourself for a very long time. The Bible says you'll blame yourself for all eternity. Oh, I urge you to turn while there's still time, while it's not too late. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to turn, the day of God's favor. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, these are very serious things. But oh, what a wonderful, wonderful invitation we have here to turn to you, the living God, who will welcome us with open arms, as Jesus hung upon that cross for us with open arms to welcome us, to embrace us. Lord, may we this morning run into those arms, those open arms, and find a Father's welcome, find a Savior's pardon, find the love of God for ourselves, and a new heart, a new life, a new beginning. Oh Lord, grant us, we pray, your help to do that. We ask it in Jesus' name.